Good evening. Turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 22. 2 Samuel chapter 22. While you're turning there, let me just say that from time to time, for many years, the Lord has brought to my mind what I want to bring before you this evening. And it's found in this chapter of 2 Samuel, in this Song of David. And it's been a blessing to me. And I think the Lord has taught me a little more of what he has in this, and I trust it'll be a blessing to you. But in this chapter, in 2 Samuel, we have the words of a Song of David. And in the first verse there we read, "Then David spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day when the Lord had delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And as we see this Song of David, we know too that it's recorded for us again in Psalm 18. And it's a tremendous psalm. And part of the reason is it speaks not only of King David and the Lord's deliverance of him, but it also speaks of the covenant mercies of God towards his people. And not only that, it speaks of the Redeemer of God's covenant people. It speaks of Christ. And I hope we'll touch on just a little bit of each of those tonight. Now, David was a great king. That's how he's presented to us in the scriptures. He was a man of formidable courage, a military genius. He was a mighty man of war. And under his reign, the enemies of Israel were utterly defeated. In the 43rd verse of this chapter, David says, "I beat them as fine as the dust of the earth. I trod them like dirt in the streets." So great was his victory over the enemies of the Lord's people. King David, too, was a man of great character, a man of real wisdom and strength, and he was a leader of men. He was a man who was loved and honored and respected. But David knew that his greatness was entirely outside of himself and was entirely of God. All of his abilities, all of his accomplishments, all of his wisdom and strength, all of these great victories, David knew were all of God. David never failed to give the honor and the glory to the Lord his God. This was his desire above all else when we read of him in the scriptures. And this is why the scriptures speak of him as a man after God's own heart. But more than that, David knew that the only greatness that matters is spiritual greatness. Read with me, beginning in verse 32 of this chapter. David says, "For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? God is my strength and power, and he makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of deer, and he sets me on my high places. He teaches my hands to make war, so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. You have also given me the shield of your salvation." And we would expect the next phrase to say, "Your strength has made me great," or "Your power has made me great," or even that Your greatness has made me great. But he doesn't say that. He says, your gentleness has made me great. Now, that's a great statement, isn't it? Well, there's so much in this Song of David, but I would like for us to consider this phrase, and what the Spirit has to teach us when David says, your gentleness has made me great. The greatest and most glorious actions of God are not found in his acts of power, but in his acts of grace. The actions of God's grace are the most excellent revelation of the nature of God. And it's in these actions that the attributes of God are most gloriously displayed to us. The actions of God's grace often seem so little, so insignificant, but it's in these actions that we find the fullest expression of God in his infiniteness, in his eternality, in his unchangeableness, in his wisdom, in his power, in his grace, in his righteousness, and in his love, and goodness, and mercy, and we could go on. All of the most wonderful attributes of God are displayed to us in his grace. The highest expression of the greatness of God's glory are not displayed in the creation of the world. We know that. Nor in his mighty acts in the material world. And they've been numerous, haven't they? No, the greatness of God's glory is displayed in the one who grew up as a tender plant out of dry ground. The one who said of himself, I am gentle and lowly in heart. The greatest of God's glory is displayed through his grace. In that passage where Christ speaks those words, he's speaking of the gentleness of grace. I am gentle and lowly in heart. And it's this aspect of the glorious grace of God that David has in mind when he says, your gentleness has made me great. That David would make this statement, especially following what he sang about earlier in this song, is remarkable. Look back to verse 5, and let's see where David tells us he is. He says, when the waves of death surrounded me, the floods of ungodliness made me afraid, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me, the snares of death confronted me. And here he is, and he's in great distress, and he cries unto the Lord. And we're told that my cry entered his ears. His voice was heard. And then we're given a terrifying glimpse of the power and might of the glorious majesty of the Lord coming in the greatness of his strength to save his people from their enemies. Now listen. Verse 8, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of heaven quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness canopies around him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, coals of fire were kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. He sent out arrows and scattered them. lightning bolts, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the earth were uncovered at the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. Having seen this glorious picture of the majesty of the Lord God coming, we would especially expect David to say, "Your omnipotence has made me great," or "Your majesty has made me great." But the words of David, again, are, "Your gentleness has made me great." And why is that? Because the grace of God to David, that is what mattered. That's what he was concerned with. This is what mattered most of all to David, because the gentleness of God's grace, he knew, is what had made him great. It meant everything to David. Look at the next verse, verse 17. "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me." What is our strong enemy? What is your strong enemy? Our strong enemy is our own sin, isn't it? That's our great enemy. Not Satan, not all the hordes of hell, no. No, if it weren't for our sin, we would be able to say, like Christ said, "He has nothing in me and could do nothing to me." It's our sin which destroys us. It's our great enemy. And there's no doubt that David had this especially in mind as he wrote these words. We are in the deep waters of sin, with the waves of death surrounding us. And our enemy, it's too strong for us. In New Guinea, we live in a river valley high in the mountains, as you know. And at times during the season of rain, the Kataga River in our valley becomes a raging torrent of many waters, lifting boulders the size of cars and carrying trees along as if they were matchsticks. And the roar is frightening. Just the roar itself is frightening. And I'll forever cherish the testimony of a young woman. This is what she said, speaking of God's saving grace to her. She said she was like a day-old chick in the midst of that raging torrent, the river of her sin, her own sin, when the Lord reached down and lifted her up and delivered her. David says, "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy." The most wonderful works of God are not found in his spectacular acts of might and power. We tend to think that, don't we? But they're not. They're not. They're found in his works of grace. Yeah. And we get a sense of this when we read the assurance of the Lord to the prophet Zechariah. I want you to bring that to your mind. It's that our pastor has been in these past months is preached on these things to us. Now think of that. Think of that. The people were instructed of the Lord to rebuild the temple, and there seemed to be so many great barriers in the way, didn't there? But the Lord assured them that the temple most certainly would be rebuilt. I don't know if we No, I do know. We don't fully grasp the importance of this today, the importance of the temple to the people in the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel could not exist without the temple. It couldn't. The temple was the foundation of the nation, according to God's purpose and constitution of that nation. Why is this important? Because the true spiritual Israel, the holy nation, chosen by God and precious, can't exist apart from Christ, the true temple, the spiritual temple. In Zechariah 4, you don't need to turn there. I think all of you are familiar with it since we've just been looking at these things, or our pastor has. And you know that the children of Israel, thinking back to when the Lord brought them out of Egypt, he brought them out with mighty signs and wonders. But he tells them specifically that that's not going to be the case in the building of the temple. This work of the building of the temple would be wholly different. It would be brought about by the hidden operation and the internal influences of the Spirit of God on the minds and hearts of men, even turning the hearts of kings whithersoever he willed. Whole nations would be silently and mysteriously moved to bring about God's purpose, God's good purpose toward his people Israel in restoring that temple. And that's where we read. This is what the word of the Lord comes through Zechariah the prophet there in chapter 4. And he says, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. It didn't matter what barriers might come in the way, and there were many. They could be a great mountain, but they would be leveled. They would become as a plain, as nothing. This work would be accomplished. The temple would be rebuilt. And he says, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it. The greatest works of God are in these things, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's what's magnified, isn't it? The grace of God. Grace, grace to it. Well, we find this truth illustrated too in a powerful way in God's dealings with Elijah, which we're all very familiar with. So turn over to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. And as you know, Elijah was a great prophet in the history of Israel. And like his antitype, John the Baptist, he came preaching repentance to the people who had turned away from their God. This was the people of Israel in the time of Elijah. They had turned away to all sorts of wickedness, led by their king Ahab. And through this prophet, the Lord did mighty works. Mighty works of power. We saw that it seemed that Elijah had dominion of the skies. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months. And we're told that in James, it says that he prayed again in God's appointed time to bring relief to this parched and starving land. He prayed, and the heavens broke. And these were just some of the works that God did through this great prophet, Elijah. And in this event, we see, too, before this, that Elijah challenges those 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in this contest of worship. And it's It's a scene of tremendous dramatic power, isn't it? It's a historic event. The 450 prophets of Baal called upon their God from the morning till the time of the evening sacrifice, leaping about the altar, crying out, cutting themselves until the blood gushed out. And what do we read? There was no voice. Note that now. There was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. I'm just bringing it back to your mind. And then we see Elijah begin to act. Look there in verse 32 of the previous chapter, of chapter 18. Verse 32. And then Elijah begins to act. It says, "Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. And he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, 'Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood.' Then he said, 'Do it a second time.' And they did it a second time. And he said, 'Do it a third time.' And they did it a third time. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water." And what did Elijah do? How did he defeat these 450 prophets of Baal? A simple prayer to his God. Verse 36, "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again.' And then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" Well, then it didn't end there, did it? We witnessed the bloody execution by the brook Kishon of these 450 prophets of Baal by Elijah the prophet. And we see the victorious prophet go up Mount Carmel again. On the summit alone, bowed to the ground in prayer. And we see him when the hand of God comes upon him. And he girded up his loins and he ran before that chariot of Ahab, 16 miles through the driving storm from Carmel to Jezreel. And you can't help but feel the thrill and the exultation of the spirit of the prophet as he runs before the chariot of this evil monarch. What a scene. What a scene. But the next day, we find him running for his life at the threat of a woman. Why? Well, there are a number of reasons. But the most significant is that Elijah did not yet know his God to be able to understand the works of God. And neither do we. Neither do we. Elijah expected that through all these mighty works of God at Carmel, that the Lord would bring about a whole-scale return of the people of Israel. Isn't that what he expected? That's what all the people said after seeing all these mighty, wondrous works. Well, God, he's God, right? But he awakens to a message from Jezebel. A message from Jezebel, and nothing has changed. The evil king is still in power. His wicked wife is still destroying the prophets of God. And Elijah is disheartened, greatly disheartened. I mean, I would be too. He fled for his life, and he prayed in despair that he might die, and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life." Had the great triumph of these glorious works of God been for nothing? Fire had fallen from heaven. The blood of the false prophets had flowed like water. The rain had come down according to his prayer. And the Lord God had vindicated his own name before the people of Israel. Were all these mighty works for nothing? And Elijah loses heart because God's ways are not his ways. I know that's why I lose heart. Because I so often don't understand God's ways. Instead of trusting him, instead of believing him, I think things are really bad. But they're not. And they never are. And so God in his grace leads the prophet into the wilderness. And as you know, he goes miraculously sustained for 40 days and 40 nights. But the Lord doesn't take him just anywhere. No. Where does he take him? He takes him to the mountain of the Lord. He takes him to Horeb, where the law was given, delivered to the people, where the nation was constituted, a nation, a people of God. And the Lord leads him to the place where God granted Moses the simple request of surpassing excellence, that he might see the glory of God. The Lord put Moses in the cleft of the rock upon the mountain, and he covered him with his hand, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there, and he passed before Moses, and he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abundant in goodness and truth. Well, Elijah goes into a cave upon Mount Horeb, and it goes without saying that the significance of this place and the history of this place would have pressed heavily upon the prophet, wouldn't it? Perhaps this cave was the very place that the Lord had placed Moses in the cleft of the rock. There's so much unspoken teaching in this passage. Well, let's pick up there in verse 9 of chapter 19. And there he went into the cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" So he said, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." In this searching question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" the Lord is calling for reflection. He's calling Elijah to think, consider, look into your heart. And this reflection will bring greater light and greater understanding to this despairing prophet. In the response of Elijah, what do we see? We see distrust of God, don't we? How can this be happening? We see even a hint of bitterness that God has left Elijah alone. Poor Elijah, he's the only one left. almost as if God, the cause of God and his covenant, have been left upon his shoulders. You know, sometimes we're so foolish we can begin to think like that. How gracious the Lord is with his prophet. He gives no rebuke. The Lord is about to demonstrate to him the glories of his grace. Look at verse 11. Then he said, go out. This is God. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. Well, we want to see the Almighty come down like a great wind. That's our natural propensity, isn't it? We want to see him come down like a great wind, tear the mountains and smash the rocks, shake the earth, send down fire. This is what Elijah wanted. This is what he wanted visited upon this disobedient people, for God to show himself in this way. For they'd broken his covenant, torn down his altars, killed the prophets. It seemed that the purpose of God for Israel hung in the balance. And Elijah was jealous for his name. He wanted God to reveal himself to Israel once again in mighty signs and wonders. In Romans 11, as you know, we read that Elijah pleaded with God against Israel. And it's so often our way of thinking. We might not express it in words, but we're like the disciples when the Samaritan village refused to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember when James and John saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Elijah was about to learn that God is above all else the God of mercy and grace. The Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in that wind. And he wasn't in the earthquake. And he wasn't in the fire. Now, how can that be? Well, he was in these things. He was in the wind in this sense. He commanded this great and strong wind. And the wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before him. It was according to his will and purpose, as was the earthquake. And he was in the fire. They were all according to his will and purpose, and his power, and his might. But the word of the Lord says he was not in these things. Why? Because his grace, his covenant mercies, and purpose of redemption are not found in these things. Then we read what? A gentle stillness. After these things, a gentle stillness, a delicate whispering voice, more awesome and powerful than 10,000 terrible storms, or the quaking of the foundations of the earth, or the consuming flame of fire. Elijah doesn't need to be told now where God is, does he? God's purpose of redemption is never in jeopardy. Never in jeopardy. with respect to this incident, what are we told in Romans? That there's a remnant according to the election of grace. That was God's answer to Elijah, wasn't it? Don't ever think that all of these things are necessary to sustain his purpose according to election, the election of grace. He's reserved 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. No, not one will ever be lost. You know, when I was preparing this, I thought, this is the single instance in history that we know the elect, those who are saved, the elect of God in a point in time, isn't it? 7,000 plus Elijah. That's what God told him. God always has his people. He always, and they're never in jeopardy. They're never in jeopardy. Not one will be lost. The Lord will be found by his covenant people, and he'll be found, and this is what we're thinking about tonight, he'll be found not in the wings of the wind, with the darkness canopied about him, but he'll be found enshrouded in the gentle stillness of grace. Turn over to Matthew chapter 11, and we'll just finish there. Matthew chapter 11. It's the revelation of the love of God, not the wrath of God, which saves the world. The wrath of God never has and never will lead a single soul to repentance. In Romans, in speaking of the righteous judgment of God against the sinner, we read, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness?" Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? Where is the Lord to be found? That's what you and I need to know, isn't it? Well, where is the grace of God found? Where is the grace of God revealed? Well, it's revealed in his Son, isn't it? It's revealed in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says there in verse 27. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now listen, here into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ is delivered all things. All things. Who is this who's speaking? It's, well, we could say many things, but let me just sum it up like this. He's the one who Isaiah tells us inhabits eternity. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. He inhabits eternity. And not only that, all things with respect to the redemption of God's people. All things have been delivered into his hand. We cannot even begin to comprehend the glory and majesty and power of this person, this being. Are you burdened by your great enemy, who you know is too strong for you? Are you laboring in many waters? Well, listen to what he says. Verse 28, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a promise. Can there be any more words more full of grace and truth, of kindness and love, of compassion and tenderness? Are you weary and heavy laden? Come unto me, and I will give you rest. There's no greater promise for a perishing sinner. Come to him, and what will you find? What have you found? What is he like? Look at verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. What a wonder that he speaks of himself in that way, that I am gentle and lowly in heart. The grace and the power and the glory in that statement. He's gracious. He's long-suffering. He's abundant in goodness and mercy and truth. Well, let me finish by telling you a parable of repentance. Jesus spoke this parable of a man having 100 sheep. And if he loses one of them, he leaves the 99 and goes after that one that's lost until he finds it. It makes no matter how long it takes or where that sheep may be. In treacherous mountains or in the darkness of the depths, he'll go after that sheep until he finds it. He'll go into the waves of death for the sheep, where the sorrows of Sheol surrounded him and the snares of death confronted him. He did, didn't he? He'll draw the sheep out of many waters, and he'll deliver him from his strong enemy. And when he's found it, what does he do? You all know it, doesn't it? When he's found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And he takes it home. And when he comes home, he'll call together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep, which was lost." And this is what Jesus said, "Likewise, I say to you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." Come unto Jesus, and coming to him, you'll find the shepherd of the sheep has found you and taken you and drawn you out of many waters, tenderly bound you up, and laid you upon his shoulders and gently carried you home, rejoicing. And we praise him. Amen. And we adore him. And we'll sing this song with David in eternity. Your gentleness has made me great. Amen.